Congregation, beloved of the Lord, today we're taking up Ephesians chapter 3 and it's verses 14 to 19 particularly. These converted Gentiles in Ephesus then, and we today, needn't be discouraged or disheartened just because we don't see the divine hand at work or because we don't yet recognize the fulfillment of his gracious purpose in the afflictions and adversities that surround us. All we need to know is that God himself is in charge, he knows what he's doing, and that we might commit everything to him, our faithful creator, who judges righteously. Well, this brings us to our text. For this reason, verse 14. And here, please note, Paul returns to where he broke off in verse 1. For the reason of God's great power toward us who believe, not only as we've just seen in the things which we like, but also in the things we don't like, in the things we don't even understand, and for which, therefore, we need very special help and encouragement along the way. What is it that the apostle does? Well, he tells us in these verses what we're looking at today, verses 14 to 19. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now what is Paul doing here? Well, he's praying for these Christians in Ephesus. That's what he's doing. He prayed for them back in chapter 1, you may remember. But here he tells them what else he's praying. That they may be strengthened with might in the inner man. That's the substance of his prayer. And he wants them to know that. That they may be strengthened with might in the inner man. In other words, they already have everything they need for salvation. But they still need to grow up in understanding and appreciating what benefits they have. They need to know the peace and assurance that comes of possessing these benefits so that they don't become anxious and downcast every time Paul is thrown into prison or in the face of any other seemingly frowning providence that may come upon them. Well, all right. Let's learn from these believers in Ephesus. Let's learn from their failure to grasp what it is that God is doing in their midst, lest we fall into the same kinds of problems that they got into. What is it that we, with them, need in order to come to greater maturity of faith and understanding? What exactly is it that we need in order to be strengthened with might in the inner man? Well, Paul mentions three things here. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to reach out for them. We need to keep pressing ahead in order to lay hold of these things and not let go until we do lay hold. Three things we need. One, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Not just that we love, but that we be rooted and grounded in love. Two, that we may comprehend. Later he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, that we might experience something of that great love of Christ to his people. And that we might be able to talk to one another about it, even though we cannot measure it. And there's nothing we can do to contain it. And three, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are the three things that are needed. These are the goals that we need to reach out for. First, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, I know it's commonly thought that love is the end and ultimate fulfillment of serving the Lord. This is what we're reaching toward, oh, that we might learn to love. But love is not so much the end as it is the beginning of everything good, that which is basic to a fruitful life. And there's no consistent living for Christ without it. One may talk, for instance, of having extraordinary gifts. But, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I've become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. One may talk of having great discernment. powers of perception that place him well beyond his peers. But again, if I have not love, he said, I'm nothing. One may even talk of having exceptional social concern, something that appears like love, and even shows something of what appears on the surface to be an unparalleled commitment to it. But here too, if I have not love, he goes on, if what I'm doing doesn't spring from love, it profits me nothing. The bottom line in all this is that love is not the final fruit, but it is rather the first and meant to be constantly ripening fruit of saving faith. And since this is how Christian commitment first expresses itself, love to God and love for one's neighbor, love is then the best and most reliable test of true faith. This is how we know that it's real, how we know that it's genuine. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. What is the confirming evidence? Because we love the brethren. There it is. He who does not love his brother, John continues, abides in death. Now, it doesn't hurt for us to understand the context of what he's talking about there. John is talking about a group of Gnostics who once were part, a physical part at least, of the church that he's presently writing to. But these Gnostics have left that congregation. They fled. They've gone away. And the ones who are left, the Christians who are left, are all upset because they're wondering, what happened? And they're wondering if maybe they themselves are the ones who were wrong. But no, John wants to make it clear that it was the Gnostics who were wrong. You see, the Gnostics believed that they were saved by knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is about. They believed that they were saved by knowledge. And they thought that as long as they had a certain amount of theology, that's all they really needed. They didn't have to show any expression of gratitude to God or show any outward expression that their life had changed. No, as long as they had the right theology, that was all right. And John says, no, that isn't all right. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Is it not so, beloved, that we're saved by faith? By faith apart from works? Yes. But the faith that saves is also a faith that works. That's the nature of true saving faith. And it's eager to work. Galatians 5, verse 6 describes it as faith working through love. Faith is not faith, in other words, without love. It's not a true saving faith. It's not a faith that brings us into fellowship with God, if it's not a faith working through love. Even the fact that we are to be, what, rooted and grounded in love, as we see here. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, implies that this is what we're to strive for first of all. Think of a tree, for instance. If a tree isn't well rooted from the beginning, it isn't going to grow. It isn't going to branch out and bear fruit. In the same way, think of any building. If it isn't well grounded, if it isn't from the start sitting on a solid foundation, well, it's going to topple over and it's going to crash to the ground. So with these illustrations of being rooted and grounded, they're meant to bring out that it isn't enough that our love be secondary, that this is something we can look at and work toward later on in order to be fruitful in serving the Lord. No, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Our faith believer needs to be so established at the outset, if it is to grow and develop, if it is to carry us through our present trials and see us through to the very end. Now, faith can be small. And it may still be a true faith. Jesus said one's faith may be as small as a grain of mustard seed. That's getting pretty small. And it can still be a genuine faith. But a faith without love, a faith that doesn't work through love, that doesn't exercise love, is not a true and genuine faith at all. And it's not a faith that gives us a right relationship with God. So how much do we love the Lord? How much do we cherish his word and seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? And how much do we love our neighbor, all those who are in any kind of need especially, and even our enemies? Do we give preference to one another? Do we esteem others better than ourselves? This is what we need to pursue. This is the life that we need to pursue, because our love to the Lord and to our neighbor in serving the Lord is what constrains us. This is what drives us to action. And because our faith, our confidence in the Lord becomes weak and lethargic without that. You know, when Christians focus too much on their circumstances, what they see to be their circumstances, not on the Lord, not on His Word, but they focus too much rather on the troubles that confront them, such as Paul being imprisoned, and these Christians in Ephesus are disheartened by that. They're downcast, and this is just one example. Is it not because they have allowed their love to the Lord to diminish somewhat, which in turn weakens them and easily distracts them? So the first trouble that comes along, that's all they can focus on. They just become obsessed about that. Well, these Ephesians started out well enough. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 15. But just one generation later, as we learn from Revelation 2, verse 4, we find that the love of these Ephesian believers has grown cold. And with that, their zeal for good works has dissipated. And you know something? They stand as a warning to us, because this is something that can happen to us as well. If we let our love grow cold, our commitment to the Lord will dissipate. But let's go on now to the second goal listed for us here in Ephesians chapter 3. The next goal, the next thing you'll notice that we need if we're to be strengthened with might in the inner man, which is to comprehend with all the saints, the love of Christ for us. This is a stronger love, isn't it? An altogether stronger love. This, beloved, is our eternal security. Not our love to Christ, but His love to us. Now, this is the way it works. If we love Him, as the Bible says, it's because He loved us first. Our love to Him grows out of His love to us. But here's the thing. We first have to love Him before we can even begin to comprehend or appreciate His infinite, incomparable, and uncompromising love to us. Now, how exactly does that work? Well, let's think about it a moment. How is it that some believers seem so much more to appreciate the love of Christ than others do? Some Christians are always talking about the love of Christ. They can scarcely speak of anything else. Some people might even think they're obsessed by it because it's all they can think about, the love of Christ. Why is that? Well, the thing is, it takes love to recognize love. And the more developed our love is for Christ, the more we'll recognize His overwhelming love to us. And of course, the more we'll thank and praise Him for that at the same time. There it is, you see. That's how the love of Christ seems so great to some believers and doesn't seem so great and overwhelming to other believers, as it should be. It takes love to recognize love. So He loves us first. Our love grows out of His love to us. But if we want to see that, we need to love Him more and more. And the more we love Him, the more we will lay hold and appreciate His great love to us. Now, Paul wrote of this love of Christ in terms of four dimensions. Four different dimensions. Let's look at these here in this passage. A, B, C, and D. A, first of all, what, for instance, is meant by the width of Christ's love? Is there any way of measuring the width of Christ's love? Well, one way of measuring it, and I'm not suggesting that this is the only way, but it's a rather obvious way, is given to us in Revelation 5, verse 9. You, O Lord, have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, the love of Christ is not restricted to any one race or nation of people, but is international in scope, including even all classes and conditions of men. Romans 10. Listen to these verses from Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. For there's no distinction, writes the apostle, no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That great countless multitude, as the Bible describes it for us in the book of Revelation, embracing people from every corner of the earth, even from the coastlands to the remotest islands of the sea, shows us something of the width of the love of Christ. There we see the breadth of that love. And all converted Gentiles, whether from Ephesus or from Langley, should be ever so thankful for that. B, what similarly is the length of Christ's love? Is there any means of measuring that? Well, that can be seen in the utter endlessness of it. I've loved you with an everlasting love, says the Lord. Think about that. I've loved you, says the Lord, with an everlasting love. What dignity that adds to our life, believer. Just to know that Christ is the lover of our souls and that he loved us, not from some point in time, but for all eternity. Just as there was never a time when God was not, so there was never a time when he did not love us, even in eternity. Now think of that. Do you suppose even for a moment that this love of Christ for you, believer, could ever run out or diminish? Never. Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded, writes Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we measure the length of Christ's love. The fact that it has no end. And see, what is the depth of Christ's love? How do we measure the depth of that love? Well, consider what he did. Consider what it was that Christ Jesus did. The fact that he made himself a man and subject to death. Is that not how we may measure the depth of his love? Consider as well the degree to which he humbled himself. The fact that he endured the agony and torment of the cross. Think about that, the author of life himself in his humanity at any rate, lying dead in the grave. And while you're thinking of that, believer, consider too why he endured such things. The fact that he so loved us when there was nothing in us that even called for that. Why we were yet sinners, the very enemies of God, the children of his burning wrath, even, the Bible says, as others. Never think for a moment that we were any better than anybody else. We weren't. We were of the same lump, the Bible says. We were of the same lump. But such is the depth of the love of Christ. Christ loved the church, the scriptures tell us, and gave himself his own life for her. If you have a saving interest in Christ, my friend, don't you delight to hear that? And don't you delight to learn as much about that as you possibly can? And then D, one more. What is the height of Christ's love? How are we ever going to measure the height of it? Is there any way to measure that? This surely is the ultimate purpose for us. His ultimate purpose, which is that we may be fully conformed to his glorious likeness at last, and to live with him in his Father's house forever. It's not only to forgive us then, as important as that is. No, the height of Christ's love is more than simply to forgive us, but to make us his radiant bride. To make us his bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing. To make us holy and without blemish. And to be filled ultimately, as we'll see in a moment, with all the fullness of God. Here is the height of Christ's love. This is what he saves us for. What we yet have looked forward to. And the best is yet to come. And if, my friend, you are a believer, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and in none but him, it's nothing less than this that is the height of his life for you. For you in particular. Think about it. Let it sink in upon the inner recesses of your entire being. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. To what end? For what purpose did he become poor? Did he humble himself even to the death of the cross? Why did he do that? That you through his poverty might become rich. That you through his poverty, through his suffering and death, that you might be raised to the heavenly heights with him at the right hand of the Father above, and it should enjoy all the unsearchable riches of Christ that he has purchased for you. That's how we measure the height of Christ's love. Well, here I suggest are some of the ways we can begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, and to know something of it by experience, even if it's beyond our capacity to take it all in. Does it not make good sense that if it takes our entire life here to learn to love the Lord and to learn to love Him more and more, it must take the endless ages of eternity to learn of His love for us and to praise Him for it? But if you notice, there are four dimensions here, not just three. You know, if we weren't in the love of Christ, but standing afar off, we wouldn't speak of four dimensions, we would speak of three. We'd speak of width and length, but depth and height would be the same. But when you're in the middle of it, as Paul is, and all believers, then you can speak of a fourth dimension. You look down, you see the depth. You look up, you see the height. And lost in the middle of it, you realize that everywhere you look, you can't see the end of it. That's the love of Christ for His people. Well, let's look finally at the third goal mentioned here. The ultimate purpose of our being strengthened with might in the inner man. It's that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here, beloved, is what we're meant to reach out for. Here is the end of the race, if you like. Here is the upward call of God in Christ. Yes, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, that we may come to comprehend more and more that marvelous love of Christ for us, His people. But also it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. But what does it mean, do you think, to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, clearly, we're to be filled with whatever it is that God Himself is full of. And what is He full of? He's full of His attributes. From the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7, what is God? God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, let's face it, believer, you and I will never be God. And I trust we know that. That's not what this means, to be filled with all the fullness of God. We will never, ever be God. And so we'll never be self-existing. We'll never be omniscient, that is, knowing everything. We'll never be omnipotent, having all power. There are all kinds of things that might be said about God that will never, ever be said about us. Nevertheless, God having made us in His image, as the Bible tells us, God having made us in His likeness, has given us certain attributes that we share with Him. We don't share all His attributes, but we share some of His attributes. And so we may be a whole lot more like Him in those ways than we presently are. Think again, for example, of the love of Christ. We keep coming back to the love of Christ, and so we should. We're to love with all that is within us too. Even as Christ loves with all that is within him, so we too are to love with all that is within us. That's the standard of perfection, isn't it? Pure holiness watered down with nothing. But when Jesus loves with all that is in Him, He still loves many times more than we ever will. We will yet love with a perfect love. That's true. Imagine that. A day is coming, believer, when we are going to stand before the Lord and in the presence of His people, and we're going to love, not as we do now, but with a perfect love. But even then, our love will not equal His love. The goal is not to be equal to Christ, but to be filled rather to the very top with as much as we can possibly hold. Are you a believer? Take courage and press on. He who has begun a good work within you, believer, will yet complete it. He will finish the job as He's promised. But remember, yours is not a passive role in this. Yours is an active role. You're to be crying out to God Himself for the help and encouragement that you need as He works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Could any of us ever have imagined such a thing? That we should be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, in closing, let's reflect on what it is we're told in these first three chapters. In chapter 1, we're told of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And it began already in eternity with his electing love. In chapter 2, we see that that same power is at work also in time. Not just in eternity, but we see it in time as well. Though we were dead in sin, we're made alive together with Christ. And remember, this is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's writing to converted Gentiles here. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In chapter 3, we find that we can face every kind of trouble in this life, no matter what it is, and do so for the cause of Christ. How can we do that? It's because as we keep the heart, as we keep focused on the unsearchable riches of Christ rather than on our present circumstances, we're strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You see, it's not just that the Lord calls us. He also equips us to endure whatever it is we may be called to face. He's right there with us. He takes us by the hand, and he provides everything that's needed. Psalm 48, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Congregation, let's remember the Lord's exceedingly great and precious promises, and particularly what we've been looking at today, the fact that he's pleased to strengthen us with might through his Spirit and the inner man. Let's remember that. Let's keep thinking about it.